I've had this word on my heart for a few weeks, and I felt it was something that the Lord wanted me to bring. So if we could turn to Matthew 7, and we'll look at verses 7 to 11, and then we'll just look at Luke 11 and verse 1. So Matthew 7, 7 and 11. Jesus is saying this: "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Yes. And then Luke 11 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So Jesus was this wonderful model of prayer. His disciples could see Jesus modeling prayer. They could see Jesus getting up very early, going out from the busy household, getting away from people, going out to be with his Father alone very early. And so his disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." So that's the title of what I want to say: teach us how to pray. Well, before we look at the positive aspects of prayer, I felt we should start off with some prayer no-nos. How not to pray. The things that will kill our prayers off. And I'm sure that none of you will do any of this, but in case you've got a friend who might do that, I'll mention these. And there are six things, just very quickly if I can go through them. The first one is when people tack on to the end of their, they've been praying away, and then they kill it by saying, "If it be thy will." And the point is that prayer is really all about faith. And if we don't know it's God's will, then we shouldn't really be asking that. You know, in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus has just cursed a fig tree and it shrivels up. And then we read in verses 20 to 22, "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Amen. So the first prayer killer is to pray away and then to say, "If it be thy will," because it sort of sinks the whole thing. If we don't really have faith in what we're asking for, we're setting ourselves up to fail and for disappointment. And James tells us in chapter 1 of his letter, he says, "Let us ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For let no one suppose that they will receive anything from the Lord." So that's the first prayer killer, is to lack faith. And we can so easily do it by tacking on, "If it be thy will." It's impossible to pray in faith if we don't know God's will. And we'll look at how we can find out better what his will is. So when we ask in prayer, we need a conviction that we're praying in the will of God. The second no-no is undoing the prayers of other people. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to see how important unity and agreement is when we pray together. So we need to be careful when someone is praying, you know, with they've prayed with passion and faith, we don't follow it with a prayer that sort of waters it all down. I'm not saying it here, but in my experience, I've come across that, where somebody's prayed a wonderful prayer of faith, and then somebody's prayed for something similar, but sort of just watered it all down, and people's faith just goes. make sure that we don't express doubts when we follow somebody's prayer. Number three, a no-no is pleading with God or begging him for something. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, this is a prayer killer because we're not grasping the character of God. We're not approaching our Heavenly Father in the right way. He's generous and kind. And just as we read in the passage when Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And Martin Luther said this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying hold of God's willingness. So we need to have in mind, the back of our mind, the nature of God's character, that is good and generous and very kind. And we're going to see that true prayer is based on what God has already promised us. It's playing back to God in prayer his own promises and claiming them in that way, laying hold of them in that way. And we can see that when we do this, we can do this with absolute faith because God's already given us his promises. It's like an invitation for us to ask. Number four, telling God in great detail what he already knows. What do I mean by that? This is a prayer no-no because in a sense we're insulting God if we're going into great detail about a situation. If we're doing that for the benefit of the other people that we're praying with, then it's much better not to couch it as a prayer, but just to, in a prayerful attitude, explain the situation briefly to them so that they can understand, and then begin to pray. But praying to God, telling him things in that way, is sort of an insult, really. So we're going to see how important it is that when we pray, we have agreement together. Number five is a similar vein, probably doesn't happen very often, but using our prayers to sort other people out. In other words, we're not praying to God at all. We're trying to fix people, which is none of our business, because it's God's business to sort them out. And, you know, when we come to eternity and we stand before Jesus, he's only going to ask me to give an account of my life. He's not going to ask me to give an account of your life. Yes, of course, we have responsibility for each other, and we should be very concerned about the spiritual health of each other. But that means praying for them in secret and not trying to fix them sort of publicly. Otherwise, we're approaching the deadly sin of the Pharisee who was praying. When Jesus told us about him, he's saying that he was praying with himself. I thank God I'm not like this tax collector. I thank God that I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything. And Jesus is saying his prayer never got up through the ceiling. You know, God just wasn't listening. He was praying with himself. Well, I can remember when I was a young Christian, I was in a young people's group. I know it's possible. But there was a young chap in our group. His life was quite odd, really. He was a student. He dressed very flamboyantly. And he made outrageous statements and claims. He was just bizarre, really. And I was querying this and effectively criticizing him because I was talking to my best friend about it. And, you know, the Lord gave an instant word of prophecy to my friend. And it was a rebuke to me, but it was God did it with such love and tenderness. And he said, don't talk about him. Pray that I'll have mercy upon him. Mm. God was saying, you know, you're damning him, you're condemning him because you're not doing anything positive for him. God's saying you've got the power to intercede for him. And that's a lesson that I had to learn. And God was so gracious with me to learn that. But it's like a shot across the bows to warn me off gossiping about other people because it doesn't achieve anything but more strife. The Lord was showing me that he cares for the wayward and wants us to care enough to pray for them and intercede for them and not to criticize them. Those two, I guess, the last two come under the heading of being glib. I looked up the word glib in the dictionary and it says shallow and superficial. Brothers and sisters, let us never let our prayers be shallow and superficial in our request, because they insult the Lord and they injure us spiritually. Betty Canton, I was going to say, Betty, I love to hear you pray, because you pray with such love and passion and simplicity. And it's just like being under a lovely spring shower of refreshing. So I wanted to thank you for your heart, Betty. And it's precious to God. I wanted to say that. It's very precious to God. And it blesses your brothers and sisters. So if we want God to truly hear us, then we've got to get rid of glibness and shallowness. Now, I have to say, I went to see Fatima this week on Tuesday, and her granddaughter was there. But Fatima seemed quite a bit better, but she's still in pain. And she asked me to pray for her. And I have to say that I prayed for her, but it wasn't my best prayer. I was a bit conscious of her granddaughter, and I said, do you mind if we pray? Because I didn't know whether, there's a Muslim background, that I didn't want to cause offence. But she said, no, please, you know, Karen. But I didn't feel quite right about it, and I just prayed, and it was a shallow prayer. And it would have been much better if I'd have done what I should have done, which is to keep quiet and just wait for the Holy Spirit to show you how to pray. And this is what Romans 8, 26 and 27 says. It says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So if we don't know what to pray, we should ask the Holy Spirit. And if we don't really know, the least said, the better really. Those are the main things. But let's just look at briefly at this thing about praying in agreement before we move on to the positives of prayer. We often quote from that beautiful promise from Jesus in Matthew 18:20, where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's a fantastic promise, and we've been reminded of that already as we've met before to pray and hear. So a wonderful promise to lay hold of when we meet together, and be really mindful, as John reminded us, that Jesus is here, and we can lay hold of him, and we should. But that quote is directly connected to the verse before, which says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And when we're praying together, the only way we can make progress and ask for things in faith is when we agree to each other. So what does that mean when we meet together to pray? I've learned over the years that the leader of every meeting is the Holy Spirit. He's the boss. And we must remain sensitive to his leading. Where is he taking the meeting? We just need to follow his lead. And if we do that, it's so easy, because he gives us one topic and it triggers a prayer in somebody else, and that triggers a song in somebody else, and then it triggers a scripture or a prophecy. And the whole thing is just moving under the direction and order of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. So if we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, he will direct the flavor of the meeting. It may be very joyful and full of praise, or it may be quiet with a deep burden to intercede. The Holy Spirit decides, but if we're sensitive, we just go along with him. So it doesn't matter whether it's very quiet or very noisy, as long as we're following him. That means that when we're in a prayer meeting, we do need to be alert and present to what's going on, not wandering off somewhere else. It means that we track the prayers of each other, and we can give our firm, clear assent by saying amen. We can also encourage each other quietly by voicing our agreement in prayer as people pray. And we did that in the side room. Somebody was praying and people were saying, yes, yes. We're giving our agreement, and it's giving power and effect to those prayers that make them powerful. So as the Holy Spirit leads us, it means we follow the theme of what he's doing. And so the biggest danger is that somebody throws in an alien topic that goes off at a tangent. It's got absolutely nothing to do with what the Holy Spirit was leading, how he was leading. It may be appropriate later on, but we just need to hold back and go with what he's giving us. So let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to each other, and we will see enormous power in favor, in the favor of God, released as we pray. Of course, somebody may pray something that you don't agree with. I'm not saying you should say amen to that. And the person who's leading the meeting has responsibility to bring it back onto track and to be kindly and sensitive and to correct and things like that. So to sum up those things we just looked at, are prayer killers. What we could really sum them up in is saying, if we're mature in our faith, we will avoid those things. And God wants us to be mature. Okay, so that's enough of looking at no-nos. Let's look at the prayer positives. And there are four. I've got four prayer positives, and they all begin with a P. So you better remember them. The first one is that the one we're talking to is powerful. That's why it's so important that we, as John was saying, that we soak in the Word of God. We've got a church Bible reading program, which would be great if you would follow it. Mm-hmm. But if you don't, you must make sure that you soak in the Word of God. Soak in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit cannot bring to your mind, well, he does occasionally. People have had a verse that they've never read, but that's unusual. The normal way is he brings to mind something that we've read. So we need to allow his word to go deep into our heart. And then the Holy Spirit can activate those promises. Just like when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and he comes to Jesus and seeks to drop a lie into his mouth. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. And Jesus instantly can say, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus was soaked and grounded in the Word of God and could use that to deflect the enemy. When we read the Bible, it tells us the testimonies of what God's done, and that's what makes us say, wow, God is awesome. But just consider that in the beginning, just by speaking, God created everything, the whole universe, out of nothing at all. He created billions and billions of stars. And the Bible tells us that he knows each one of those stars by name. He created you and me and knows exactly how many hairs are on our head. And of course, it's getting easier sometimes for some of us. And every thought that comes on our lips, he already knows. He created millions of wonderful creatures, both huge and tiny. And even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing about it. So truly we can say with David in Psalm 139, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. When Moses was in the wilderness with the children of Israel, they were wretchedly ungrateful and were complaining to God, because although he'd graciously given them manna, he gave them bread every day. And on the Sabbath, before the Sabbath, they got a double lot, so they didn't have to do it on the Sabbath. But they were complaining that they wanted meat as well. that we're griping and demanding meat. And this is what Moses says to the Lord in Numbers 11, 21 to 23. Moses says, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month.' Would they have enough flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" And the Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see or not what I say will come true for you." Now, John and I at the moment are reading this book by Mark Batterson called The Circle Maker. I would urge you to get hold of it and to read it. It's a wonderful book about prayer, about his own prayer journey, and how the Lord led him to plant churches in Washington, D.C., and how everything's come about in probably 20 years by prayer, by the church praying. Anyway, in his book, he reckons about God's power. He reckons that God sent enough quails to cover an area of 700 square miles, 3 foot deep. He reckons it's over 100 million quail. So he says this: "Before the quail storm appeared on Doppler radar, God asks Moses a question. It's more than a question, it's the question. Your answer to this question, the question, will determine the size of your prayer circles." And God's saying, "Is there a limit to my power?" The obvious answer to that question is no. God is omnipotent, which means by definition there is nothing that God cannot do. Yet many of us pray as if our problems are bigger than God. So let me remind you of this high-octane truth that should fuel your faith. God is infinitely bigger than your biggest problem or your biggest dream. And while we're on the topic, his grace is infinitely bigger than your biggest sin. So what we're saying is that God is able and mighty, and as we've seen earlier, he's very generous and willing. And the problem for us so often is that we magnify our problems and we shrink God in our view until we're overwhelmed and we lose faith. In other words, we make God too small. And that's why it's so important that we, when we come to God, whether we're together or alone, we come with thanksgiving and worship. And this is what Psalm 34 verse 1 to 6 says: "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." You see, when we praise God, when we read his word and we believe the things he's done, he gets magnified and he gets bigger in our image, and our problems get smaller and smaller in perspective compared to who he is. "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So how do we harness that awesome power and God's willingness? So this leads us to the second P, which is it's all based, as we've said, on God's promises. Has God promised you something? Then it's because it's an invitation. He's wanting us to come to him and get it. But we can only do that through prayer. You'll have heard of George Muller of Bristol over 165 years ago, how when he was a young man, he had led a debauched life, but he was born in Germany and he came to Christ, and his life was transformed. And he saw all these orphans that were in desperate need. And so the Lord led him to set up orphanages. And you know, in his lifetime, he fed and educated over 10,000 children. And you know, he did it all by faith. He was insistent that he would never make known a need to a person. He always brought his requests instead to God. And you know, God always honoured his faith. You know, and sometimes you've probably read that they would be sitting down, maybe 300 children in one orphanage, and for breakfast, and there was no food that they had. But they sat down, and George Muller would say grace and give thanks, and then there'd be a knock at the door, and somebody would come with some baskets of food and some milk and things. And that happened time after time after time. And it was all because he based it on faith. Now, the thing is that I would really recommend you to get his biography and read about some of the amazing stuff that happened. It will fuel your own faith. There's all sorts of incidents. There was one when he was going to America on a speaking engagement, and the ship was off Newfoundland, and there were fog banks everywhere. And the captain said, you know, we can't proceed. He says, I'm sorry, he says, I've got to be in New York for, I think it was 2 days' time. And he said, I'm going to pray about it. And the captain said, I'll pray with you. And George Muller knew this man had no faith. He says, no, he said, I'll just pray on my own. And you know, some people mocked him, but he prayed, the fog banks cleared, and he was in New York in time for his speaking engagement. Just so amazing, because it was based on his faith. But you know, the amazing thing about George Muller is that if he had a prayer need, he didn't just rush into prayer. His habit was he would search through Scripture for a promise that matched the similar circumstances facing himself. Even if it took 2 or 3 days, he would go through the Scripture. And when he found the promise, then he would take it to God and say, this is what you promised, and this is what I'm standing on, and this is what I'm claiming. And God always, always honoured that. So, standing on the promises. Thank you, John. And this is what the Apostle Peter had to say about God's promises in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to 4. He says, God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. God has given us these promises because they're invitations. He wants us to come to him and bring them back to him and play them to him. Our job is to lay hold of those promises. Let me see if I can try and illustrate this with this. You may have seen video clips of these modern jet fighters that have got smart bombs. I don't know if you've seen them, but basically what they do is when they've got a target, they shine a laser beam. This is not a laser beam, but they shine a laser beam on the target, and then the smart bomb goes down the laser beam, and it hits the target within centimetres. This is an illustration, you see, of what promises do. They're like a laser beam that point to what God is offering us. And then it's so easy for our prayer just to go down that. Lord, you said, I'm claiming this, and to make it our own, God's promises. Okay, so that's the second P. God is powerful. We need to use his promises. The third P is persistence. Pete Grieg is a young man who was led by the Lord to set up a number of houses of prayer around the world. These operate 24/7, 365 days a year. And yes, willing people of all ages pray in shifts right round the clock. One day the Lord said to him, I never forget a single prayer of any of my children. Do you know, when I read that, it just blew me away. Because, you know, it's making our prayers something more than just something that's glib. We must never be glib when we pray. God takes our prayers seriously. They're not just throwaway things that are cheap. Just as it says, he stores up all our tears in a bottle. Every one of your tears, God knows, and has got in a bottle. And one day he will wipe those tears from our eyes. But we insult God when we say things lightly that we don't mean. So we need to persist in prayer, remembering that God never forgets a single one of our prayers. They're all there. For John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they'd been praying for a child, a son probably. And years after Elizabeth was no longer able to conceive children, God did it. But God did it in his perfect timing. It wasn't Zachariah and Elizabeth's idea of timing. It was far too late. But we need to see Zachariah had given up and Elizabeth had given up praying that prayer. But God remembered. He doesn't forget every single prayer of his children. And at the right time, he answered it. The problem is that we want everything, as John says in the bulletin. It's so appropriate. I didn't know I was going to say this. But we want everything instantly. We live in an instant generation. I want it, and I want it now. And it's got to be so quick. But God dwells in eternity. And he's got a different timescale to us. And sometimes, you know, if he gave us things on the spot, it would ruin us. God knows the perfect time. So just because it's a delayed time doesn't mean to say that God hasn't remembered and hasn't answered. He remembers every single prayer that we pray. And Mark Batterson, who wrote this book, says that the Lord showed him that some of the things that were happening to him, some of the good things, the answers that happened to him, were actually the prayers of his parents and his grandparents who were long gone. They prayed them maybe before he was born. And God was still remembering them and bringing them to pass at the right time. Doesn't that mean that we ought to be praying seriously, regularly and earnestly for our families? The third P is persistence. I've been reading recently an autobiography of somebody called Charles Finney, early 1800s, end of the 1700s, early 1800s, who was converted as a young man. And he had a remarkable conversion from a non-church background. But do you know, because he applied himself, just about wherever he went, revival followed. I mean, revival, where whole communities that were completely godless would come under the power of God, would come under deep conviction of sin, and were so desperate to get right with God. And it's a remarkable testimony. But, you know, he was a great man of God. He was very faithful, and he preached well. But actually, one of the secrets of his ministry, actually, was a little unknown pastor who'd given up his church to accompany Charles Finney with some other people. He was called Daniel Nash. And what they used to do is, if Charles Finney was going to a town like Rochester in New York, Daniel Nash and two or three of his colleagues would go to that town beforehand. They'd maybe rent a really dingy basement just for cheap money that they could, a few cents. And they would spend the whole time in there praying for that town and for the meetings that Charles Finney would have. And Charles Finney recognized that it was the intercession of these people that made the difference. Because when Daniel Nash died, Charles Finney gave up that sort of work and went to be principal of a college. But, you know, there was one incident where Charles Finney came to a town, and he came to this guest house where Daniel Nash and a few people had moved into a few days before. And the owner of the guest house said, Mr. Finney, he said, I'm ever so worried about your friends. He said, they've not eaten for 3 days. And all I can hear from the room is sobbing and tears. Are they all right? He said, they're perfectly all right. He said, they've just got the spirit of prayer. You see, these people were laid on the floor. This wasn't just throwaway prayers. They were in agony before God. And Charles Finney said, sometimes, he said, the sweat would run off them until it was cold. And they knew how to stand between men and God. And, you know, when we get to eternity, we will see all the thousands and thousands of people that were converted because of their prayers. But they were on the platform. They were just hidden away. They were quite happy not to have a prominent role. They just did what God had called them to do. It was such a powerful thing. But, you know, our prayers can have the same power, because James says in chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, there was a young chap, 24 years old, from a Christian home in New Zealand called Ian McCormack. But he was a prodigal son. His mother was a Christian, but he was a prodigal son. And after college, he left New Zealand, and his aim was just to bum it around the world as a traveller. And so he just lived on a few dollars a day, and he did an odd job here and there just to support this lifestyle. And one time, after about 2 years after he set off, he ended up in Mauritius, you know, the island, big island on the west coast of Africa. And he was living on the beach with some Creole native fishermen. So they were just living in huts, and he just lived a simple life with them. And he used to go fishing with them for food, and they also used to sell the fish to tourist hotels. It was just a life of indulgence and pleasure. He was just a prodigal son, just living for himself and just enjoying life and all the rest of it. And one night they went night diving on the reef in Mauritius. He got separated from two or three of his friends, the Creole fishermen that were fishing. And as he went into the water, he'd not been in the water long, when he felt a really sharp stab on his arm. And because it was dark, he couldn't see what it was, but he got his torch and he was looking, and he could see all these box shapes, and it was box jellyfish. And it turns out that as he got out of the water, he got stung 3 more times. Now, the thing about a box jellyfish, which he found out very soon, is that their sting is fatal. It's a toxin. And often, just after 10 or 15 minutes, the person just dies. Well, a sting is deadlier than most dangerous snakes. It's either the most deadly toxin in the world, or the second one, depending on who you listen to. But so his problem was, he was in this lagoon across from the beach, and the hospital was up on the hill, and he needed to get there to get these antitoxins, or he was a goner. And so the actual video of this is on our website, and if you're interested, I can give you the link to it. It's an amazing, amazing testimony of how God got him up to this hospital. But he could already feel his arm going numb, and when he looked at it in the torch, it had, even after a few minutes, it had swollen to double its size, and he could feel the toxin moving up his arm. Now, he'd trained as a lifeguard, so he was ultra, ultra fit, but he was still destined to die. But this is a story of how one of the native fishermen finds him and sees it and says, "Oh, you know, it's a box jellyfish." He's speaking French, and he says to him, basically, "You're a goner, we've got to get you to the hospital." He gets onto the beach, and by this time his right hand side is completely numb. He's got no feeling in his right leg, he can't walk on it. And the fisherman with him goes to the hotel to phone up for an ambulance. It's a deserted part of the island, really, just a remote part. And he says he starts to feel sleepy, and he just thinks, "Oh, I'll just lay back and close my eyes." And he hears this voice speak to him. It says, "Son, don't close your eyes. If you do, you'll go into a coma and die." And he looks around, there's nobody there. And he realizes afterwards that God's speaking to him. And well, to cut a long story short, the Lord speaks to him several times and gives him words of wisdom to stop him doing something that's going to injure him. As he's on the point of, he's getting close to death, he can feel the toxins coming up. And he suddenly has this, he sees this picture of a small fair-haired child, and he realizes that's him as a child. And so his life is beginning to flash in front of him. And then he has this picture of his mother on her knees, and she's praying for him. She's interceding God and asking God to have mercy upon him. And she's saying, "Ian," she's saying, "Ian, wherever you are, what have you done? Cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and get right with God." As I say, to cut a long story short, he meets Jesus. Jesus transforms his life, and he's saved and healed, and he's alive to give the testimony. But when he gets back to New Zealand, he finds that it's true that his mother had been awoken by the Lord in the middle of the night. She had got down on her knees, and she'd prayed for him. Our prayers are powerful. A few weeks ago, the Lord gave me a promise. I don't know where it came from. Well, it came from Jeremiah 31, 16 and 17. But I don't know how it, I can't remember how it came to my mind. But this is what it says. It was for my three children. This is what the Lord said. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I just knew this was one of these promises that God was giving me. He's saying, this is a promise for you. You've got to claim it and make it your own. See, when they were little, they had a childlike trust in Jesus. But now they've just gone their own way at the moment. So that's a promise for me to lay hold of and to keep before the Lord as I thank him and intercede. Now, if I'm honest with you, I would be ashamed to tell you about my prayer life. Of course, I've prayed. It's just that I've not prayed enough. What do I mean? Well, the Lord gave me a picture of her. It was just of her face, and she was completely serene. And I just knew that Jesus had touched her and healed her inside. And, you know, I just sat, that's wonderful, thank you. And I just sat back, and just sat back. And I realized quite recently, I suppose through the Lord stirring all this stuff up, that the Lord gave me that picture because he wanted me to be part of the answer, and he wanted me to be praying earnestly for that to come to pass. And you see, the problem is that I just sat back. I just expected it to drop into my lap. But God wants us to work with him. It's a partnership. He wants to be involved in our lives, and he wants us to be involved with him. In a 2 or 3 weeks' time, I'm organising a sailing meeting down the east coast near Harwich. Probably about 15 of the people in the owners' club that I'm a part of, who have become my friends over the years, they'll be coming. You know, the Lord showed me that as they send their names in to me, and I put them on my spreadsheet so I know how many people will be there, the Lord showed me that he wants me to pray for them every day. Tony, this isn't rocket science. But you know, I've prayed for them haphazardly. Of course I've prayed for them haphazardly. But what the Lord is saying, I want you to pray for them intentionally. And I'm going to do that, obviously. But I do believe that's a promise from God too. Because his invitation is saying, I want you to be serious about this. Because they're getting older. We're all getting older. And if they don't hear about Jesus, and who's going to tell them if it's not me? They're lost, aren't they? I'm going to close here, but I just want to, obviously we're going to make sure that we avoid the prayer no-nos, the things that kill our prayers, because we trip ourselves up before we start. But just to say, we've got a powerful God. He's mighty, there's nothing he cannot do. He's generous and kind. He wants to bless us. He's given us his promises. So we need to make sure that we're taking in his word and it becomes part of us. We need to persist in prayer, and we need to understand finally that our prayers have great power.